Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, one of the most clearly revealed truths in the entire New Testament is that the Christian's life will be marked by affliction. For the true follower of Jesus, who's living in a world that hated Jesus, suffering, tribulation, persecution, conflict are inevitable. Scripture makes that conclusion unmistakable. Jesus said it plainly in John 16:33. He said, "In this world you have tribulation." In a chapter earlier, he explained why. In John chapter 15, verses 18 to 20, Jesus said, "If the world hates you," and the Greek construction there implies, "and it will, you know that it has hated me before it has hated you." If you were of the world would love its own. "But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And so suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. The two go hand in hand. Paul said it clearly in Philippians 1:29. He said, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So the one who has been granted faith has also been granted suffering. Acts 14:22 says it just as plainly, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And so the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Don't be surprised when you suffer. Don't regard suffering as a strange thing. It's to be expected. Those who think and speak and act and look like Jesus in this world that hated and mocked and crucified Jesus will be marked by the afflictions of Jesus. The Christian life is characterized by suffering for Jesus' sake. And if that's the case, this means that an essential component of the Christian life is endurance. If our lives are to be fraught with the trials and tribulations that come from living in a world that is not our home, if we are to be afflicted and persecuted as a matter of course, we must learn how to endure adversity and stand firm in faithfulness to Christ till the end. And so exhortations for endurance in the Christian life are just as numerous as promises of affliction. The Lord Jesus said, "Because lawlessness is increased, then most people's love will grow cold. The one who endures till the end shall be saved." Paul charged Timothy in utter simplicity in 2 Timothy 4:5 to endure hardship. Endure hardship. In those familiar opening verses in the Epistle of James, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then later in that same chapter in James 1:12, he says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And the author of Hebrews said the same thing. Hebrews 10:36, he says, "You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what has been promised." And in 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul put it simply, he said, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And so he said just two verses earlier than that, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect." It is unmistakable. The Christian is the one who is marked by endurance through affliction. And those two principles of the Christian life, the presence of affliction and the necessity of endurance, nowhere are those two realities better illustrated for us than in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul described his ministry in 1 Corinthians 4:12 when he said, when we are persecuted, and note, he said, when we are persecuted, not if, but when we are persecuted, we endure. 1 Corinthians 4:12. And in 2 Corinthians 6:4, he says, in everything, commending ourselves as ministers of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. See, he is distressed. He suffers hardship. He is afflicted. And yet he is characterized, he says, by much endurance. And we've learned this from our study of 2 Corinthians. Amid accusations from false apostles trying to disqualify Paul and discredit Paul, rather, in the eyes of the Corinthians, they've argued that his great and numerous sufferings disqualify him from being a true apostle. No one who has God's blessing could suffer and go through what this man goes through. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, that God has committed the treasure of the gospel to earthen vessels, that God has chosen to display the glorious treasure of the gospel in insignificant, breakable, unattractive earthen vessels, jars of clay, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So far from disqualifying Paul from being a true servant of Christ, his suffering is his badge of authenticity, because his afflictions are the means through which God reveals the abundance of his divine power. And so if God's majestic power will be put on display and will be glorified through the minister's affliction, guess what? The minister's going to be afflicted. The true Christian ministry will be marked by affliction, because God most ultimately and fundamentally desires to put his glory on display. And that was certainly true of Paul's ministry. In verses 8 and 9, he says, we are in all things afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. In verse 10, he says, we always carry about in the body the dying of Jesus. In verse 11, he says, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. See, as he takes the gospel message to a hostile world, and as he ministers God's word in service of the church, he bears the weakness, the indignity, the shame, and the suffering that marked the cross of Christ. Jesus' own ministry was characterized by the laying down of his life in obedient service for the sake of his people. And so Paul's ministry was characterized by the very same thing. He embraced a life of perpetual dying for the sake of the church. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily. He says in Romans 8, 36, for your sake, that is to say, for the sake of the church, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And then in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 12, he says, death works in us, but life in you. The death of weakness and conflict and difficulty and suffering works in the minister of the gospel, but the spiritual life of health and growth and edification and holiness works in the people of God as a result of those labors, as a result of that dying. And therefore, he must endure that death, that dying living. He must endure. We've been looking to Paul's example as a pattern for our own ministry. As we've said throughout our expositions of 2 Corinthians, we are all called to ministry. If we are part of the new covenant, we are ministers of the new covenant. We've been called to the ministry of evangelism, of proclaiming the gospel to the lost who remain dead in their sins. And we're called to the ministry with respect to our brothers and sisters in the church, to serve one another, to bear one another's burdens, to meet practical needs, and to strive and with one another and strengthen one another in our battle against sin. And if we know that suffering is sure to come as we labor in those ministries, we also need to be equipped to endure that hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We need to stand against the temptation to lose heart. The temptation to decide that the tension and the discomfort and the conflict that we experience as we preach the gospel to this God-hating generation just isn't worth it anymore. The temptation to decide that serving these brothers and sisters that are hard to love is just too messy. That laboring and pleading with one another and praying with one another to put off sin and put on righteousness is just too spiritually taxing. And so we look to Paul's example for resisting those temptations as well. We look to his example for endurance. And it's that very issue that he takes up in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. He says in verse 16, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not lose our courage in the face of conflict and difficulty and opposition. We do not give ourselves over to despair and give up the fight to which we have been called." Pastor John says, to lose heart means to become cowardly or timid or faint-hearted or weak or hopeless or fearful. To lose your boldness, your bravery, your courage. To become weary and faint-hearted and quit. To fold up your tent. To bail out. But Paul says we don't do any of that. We don't give up the task which the Lord has entrusted us. We fulfill our ministry. We go on speaking the gospel and we go on ministering to the saints. We endure no matter what. And in our last time together, we looked at verses 13 to 15 in chapter 4, where Paul gave us several motivations for joyfully enduring in ministry, even in the midst of affliction. He says, we press on in enduring ministry because of sincere faith in the gospel. He says, we believe this message that we have been commissioned to proclaim, and so we cannot help but to proclaim it. We believe, therefore we speak, as he says in verse 13. And not only that, but we press on in enduring ministry because we have a sure confidence in the resurrection. He says, we have become acquainted with the freedom of being able to lay down our lives in the service of the gospel and in the service of the body of Christ. We are free to give our lives away to serve Christ's church because we know that we will live again. We know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, verse 14. And then in verse 15, Paul says, we press on in enduring ministry because of a deep satisfaction in the glory of God. He says that as people hear the gospel preached and are saved, worshipers are created. He says that more voices are added to the chorus that sings praise and honor to God. And then as Christians grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, their worship is strengthened. The voices in that chorus of praise are raised unto sweeter and sweeter song. We press on in ministry because our ministry results in our greatest joy, in the magnification of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. And as we come to our text this morning, in verses 16 to 18, Paul continues to explain why we don't lose heart, why we press on in joyful, enduring ministry, even in the midst of affliction. So let's read our text together. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So in this text, Paul lays out three keys to endurance in ministry. Three key truths that explain how the faithful new covenant minister does not lose heart in the midst of conflict and opposition. but presses on in endurance. And that first key to endurance is, number one, we must be drawing strength from the proper power. The proper power. And we see this is in the second half of verse 16. Look at it again. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. If you're going to endure the kind of affliction that is promised to be yours in Christian ministry, you need to draw strength from the proper power. You can't labor in the strength of the outer man that is wasting away and decaying. You need to press on in endurance by drawing from the spiritual strength that is renewed in the inner man. Now, what does Paul mean when he speaks of the outer man? Well, he's speaking of the physical body. He's speaking of the part of him that is visible to those who observe from the outside. He's continuing the thought that he began in chapter 4, verse 7, where he characterized himself as an earthen vessel, that which, among many other things, was perishable, which was easily breakable, and which was transient. In verse 10, he actually uses the word body. He says, we are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. And then again in verse 11, he speaks of the life of Jesus being manifest in our mortal flesh. Mortal flesh, that aspect of our existence which is going to wear out and eventually is going to die. So when Paul speaks of the outer man, he's speaking about the physical body. And he says his outer man is decaying. This is a word that describes a process of destruction, of debilitation. It speaks of something being spoiled or gradually destroyed through corrosion of some kind. This is the same word that is used in Luke 12:33, where Jesus speaks of the moth destroying the clothing. You know, little by little, you hang up, you know, here in California, we don't need our winter coats. You hang up your winter coat in the closet and you take it out that one day in February and moths have eaten holes into the jacket, into the coat. Little by little, these moths have come and they've taken a piece out of here, a piece out of there until the garment is entirely destroyed. That's this word. And Paul uses a cognate form of this word in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the believer's hope of the bodily resurrection. And he says that our natural body is a perishable body. It's a version of this same word. It's perishable. So from the standpoint of our physical existence, we are wearing out. And that's true no matter who we are and no matter what we're doing. By nature, our outer man decays and wastes away. See, the world is broken. The cancer of sin has infected the very fiber of this natural world, and it is causing the whole creation to decay around us. If there's anything there's nothing that's more obvious than that this world is broken. Paul says in Romans 8, that because of man's sin, creation was subjected to futility. He says it has been enslaved to corruption. He says the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth as it eagerly awaits its redemption into freedom. Because all men sinned in Adam, all of us sinned in our father Adam, we live in a broken, decaying, and dying world where tornadoes and tsunamis and earthquakes devour homes and claim lives. We live in a world where the life and vitality of spring and summer give way to the death of winter. And where we ourselves groan within ourselves, Paul says in Romans 8. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly the redemption of our bodies. See, our bodies break down. We know that. We can't do the things we used to do. We can't run as fast. We can't jump as high. We can't lift as much weight. As time passes, our muscles weaken, our eyes dim, our ears dull. So often, our organs stop working properly, and we need medical attention and pharmacy prescriptions and surgeries. And eventually, no matter what we do to prevent it, no matter what, our bodies wear out, and we die. And again, that's true of all of us by nature, because all of us have sinned. But in the case of the Christian minister, that process is only accelerated. Because ours is the body, Paul says, which carries about the dying of Jesus. Ours is the body which bears the brand marks of Jesus, Galatians 6:17. In Paul's case, he was in constant danger. He was hungry and thirsty. He was without food. He was at times homeless. He weathered the cold and exposure of the elements. He endured a number of sleepless nights. And then on top of all of that, he could say he had been beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stone, 3 times shipwrecked. And on top of all of that, he knew the pressure of concern, pressure of the daily concern for all of the churches, for the spiritual health of Christ's church. This man was decaying. He was wasting away. You say, Mike, you are depressing. And yet, Paul says, we do not lose heart. How can we face the reality that our outer man, along with the rest of this world, is decaying and yet not lose heart? Answer, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The inner man is the heart, is the soul, is the spiritual aspect of the believer that has been recreated in Christ and is being progressively conformed into Christ's image. The inner man is the eternal, imperishable aspect of the believer that has been birthed in regeneration and is now being increasingly strengthened in sanctification. It's the new self of Ephesians 4:24, which, according to that verse, in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It's the new self of Colossians 3:10, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. See, Paul, he's saying, though on the outside I suffer debilitation and decay in accordance with life in a fallen world, in a world broken by sin and accelerated by my great suffering for Christ's sake, though that's true, I don't lose heart. Because at the very same time as my outer man decays, God the Holy Spirit renews in my heart a kind of spiritual life and vitality and vigor that only excites me to press on in this difficult ministry all the more. I may be losing physical strength every day, but God's mercies are new every morning, and I am gaining spiritual strength day by day. And you know what? That's what matters. That's what matters. Spiritual strength. Whatever our physical strength is. And I want you to notice, these are simultaneous actions. Both verbs are in the present tense, which connote continuous action. Our outer man is presently, continuously decaying right now. And at the very same time as that is happening, our inner man is presently, continuously being renewed. And as one commentator put it, the simultaneity of these processes suggests their proportionality, which is to say, it's not simply that these two things happen together. It's that the one occurs in proportion to the other. The more the outer man decays as a result of laying one's life down in sacrificial service and ministry, the more the inner man is renewed. Another commentator said, instead of destroying Paul, his sufferings outwardly are the very instrument God uses to reveal the glory of his presence and power in Paul's life inwardly. Say, how do you know that? How do you know, aside from your fancy grammar talk, that these processes are happening in proportion to one another? Because, as we've been saying throughout our sermons on this chapter, these are the brand marks of Christ that we bear. This is the very dying of Jesus that we carry around in our body. And there is a fellowship. There is a communion. There is a unique bond of intimacy that Paul shares with Christ because of their common suffering. In Philippians 3:10, he calls it the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. There's a fellowship there. Suffering for Christ's sake opens up unique opportunities for seeing and knowing and experiencing Christ in a way that we would never know otherwise. We learned in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that the foundational means of the believer's sanctification is the beholding of the glory of the Lord. Well, when we suffer for his sake and we run to him for comfort and pray to him for relief and follow him in the example he left for us, we behold that glory in fresh ways. And that's precisely what Paul prays for in Ephesians 3:16 and 19, when he prays that we would be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man. Very, very similar language. Strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man. What's that power and strength look like, Paul? Ephesians 3:17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The knowledge of Christ's love that is uniquely experienced in the fellowship of his sufferings, as the Spirit grants renewal in the inner man, is a presentation of the glory of Christ to the eyes of our heart by which we are transformed into his image. And the spiritual vitality and strength that is birthed in that process is sufficient to sustain the weariest of ministers' hearts. See, the key to endurance in ministry for Paul was to draw strength from the proper power, from the Spirit-renewed strength of the inner man. And so, friends, when you are tired, and when you are weak, and when you are drained of strength, when you look in the mirror and you realize that the pressure of daily pressure of concern for the spiritual health of the body of Christ has given you wrinkles, when the long days of counseling and the long nights of intercessory prayer have given you bags under your eyes, when you're exasperated from admonishing the unruly, encouraging the faint-hearted, and helping the weak, and being patient with everyone, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, and it's caused your hair to turn gray, or worse yet, to fall out, when the strain of difficult, intense conversations with agitated unbelievers has sapped your mental and emotional energy to the point where you are just worn out, and even just when you're tired after a long week of work or a long week with the kids, and you feel like, you know what, I don't think I'm going to get to Bible study tonight on Friday. I don't think I'm going to be able to drag myself out and minister to the saints. When your outer man is decaying, you will endure because you're going to draw strength from that proper power, from the inner strength. Not from the outer man, not strength from your physical self who's decaying and wasting away. You won't gauge your ability to serve by what the outer man feels like. You'll look for strength from the inner man, whom the Holy Spirit of God himself is renewing and strengthening every day. To the inner man, to whom the Spirit presents fresh displays of the glory of Christ and grants communion with Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings. The inner man who holds this life loosely because he hopes in the life to come and who possesses an indomitable joy in the glory of God that fuels endurance for the most taxing kind of ministry. Friends, you will not lose heart. You will endure because you know the key of drawing strength from the proper power. There's a second key to endurance in ministry. Not only must we utilize the proper power, we must, number two, maintain the proper perspective. The proper perspective. We see this in verse 17. Paul writes, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." You will endure any and every affliction that the world, the flesh, and the devil throw at you in the path of your Christian ministry when you can look at the present with the eye of eternity, when you can see your afflictions from an eternal perspective. And this is just one of the most precious verses in all of Scripture. The contrastive parallelism in this verse is so elegant that it's almost poetic. Notice, momentary light affliction is contrasted with eternal weight of glory. You have a contrast of duration, momentary versus eternal. You have a contrast of significance, light versus weight. And then you have a contrast of substance, of affliction versus glory. And we're going to examine those first two contrasts, but the very heart of this verse comes to light in that final contrast of substance. What will make all the difference in our ability to persevere in joyful, enduring ministry in the midst of affliction is the spiritual apprehension of the glory that will be ours in heaven. Now, I know that in my preaching ministry, you hear, those of you who are here regularly, hear me talk about glory a lot. But I pray that if our study of 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 has taught you anything, it's that that is not biblically unfounded. That glory is absolutely central and essential to the Christian life. Paul, in these chapters, is discussing the most theologically significant, spiritually sublime realities. And to do it, he uses the word glory 17 times. Between chapter 3, verse 7, and here at the end of chapter 4, glory shows up on average of more than one out of every two verses. In chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, the nature of the old and new covenants, the transitioning of the redemptive plan of God from age to age, is defined chiefly in terms of glory. In chapter 4, verse 4, the total depravity of man is defined in terms of blindness to glory. This is what man's problem is. We are blind to what is most precious. And therefore, verse 6 in chapter 4, the nature of God's sovereign work of regeneration is cast in terms of opening the eyes of the heart to see his glory shining in the face of his Son. In chapter 3, verse 18, we're told that the process of our progressive sanctification is a function of our beholding the glory of the Lord. It's only as we see glory that we are then transformed into the image of that glory. In chapter 4, verse 15, we said it, the glory of God is the very bedrock foundation of all our efforts in ministry. We do all things for your sake so that God would be glorified. And here in verse 17, it is our all-consuming passion that causes the severest of our afflictions to seem momentary and light. This is what has been designed, friends, to make us tick. Just as a car engine runs on gasoline, man and woman, and especially the regenerate man and woman who has been recreated in Christ, you have been recreated to run on glory. The glory of God shining in the face of Christ is to be what consumes us, what animates us, what energizes us. It's what we are to long for and to set our affections upon and to pursue more than anything. See, glory is not just the icing on the cake of the Christian life. It's not just a consolation prize. It's not just a nice byproduct of a dutiful life. No, it's to be the very focus of our lives, the very ground of all of our duty. We are, in a real sense, to be glory hounds. No, of course, not for our own glory, but for God's glory. Paul says this glory is so weighty, so significant, so substantial that when you put that glory side by side with the most severe kinds of suffering that this life can bring, there is no comparison. That's what Paul says at the end of verse 17. He says that glory is far beyond all comparison. It's just a great phrase in the Greek. Hyperbolein eis hyperbolein. Hyperbole unto hyperbole. You all remember from English class that a hyperbole is a literary device an author uses to make a point by exaggerating. Paul says, the glory that we will enjoy in the presence of God in heaven is beyond all possibility of overstatement and exaggeration. With respect to its corresponding affliction, this glory is beyond all measure and proportion. You could translate that. Beyond all comparison and estimate. To an utterly extraordinary degree, exceeding all bounds. Paul is just, he's searching, he's grasping for language to try to conceptualize this unspeakable, ineffable glory. He takes another shot in Romans 8:18, where he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Yes, what's that glory? What glory will be revealed to us? What is this glory that so dwarfs our afflictions? It is precisely what our high priest prayed for in John 17:24. He prayed, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. If regeneration is having the eyes of your heart opened to see the glory of God shining in the face of Christ, and if sanctification is progressively beholding more and more of that glory, though only as through a glass darkly, then the consummation is going to heaven to see that glory face to face and eye to eye, to look upon the glory of God shining in the face of our dear Lord Jesus himself, in his immediate presence, unhindered by any trace of sin. When you think about that reality, my heart just bursts. I want to go to be with him where he is as he prayed to see his glory. I want to be free from the effects and the hindrances of sin and a life in a fallen world. Everything in me aches for that moment. And if you are in Christ, that's true of you too. Paul says, when you compare that coming glory with your present affliction, you will realize that there is no comparison. He calls his affliction momentary. Momentary. Paul's affliction, momentary. You say, wait a second now. What part of Paul's affliction was momentary? The entire New Testament is shot through with the chronicling of Paul's sufferings. I mean, didn't he just say, chapter 4, verse 10, that he always carries about in the body of the dying of Jesus? Didn't he say in verse 11 that he's constantly being delivered over to death? What do you mean momentary? Yes, momentary, he says. They only last a lifetime. It's only momentary, only last a lifetime. Afflictions are only for this life. They will not follow us into eternity. And when we view the hardships and difficulties and sufferings and afflictions of this life against the backdrop of that everlasting joy, of that eternal weight of glory, we understand that our affliction is just momentary. James 4:14 says that our human life is just as a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. It's like going outside on a cold morning and huffing into the air. You see your breath for a moment, and then it vanishes away. That's our life. Our affliction is lifelong, as we said at the beginning. Suffering characterizes the Christian life. But because we have the proper perspective, we understand that our affliction is momentary, and so we don't lose heart. He goes on. He calls his affliction light. The Greek word is elaphros. It means insignificant. It means weightless. A weightless trifle. It means fluff. It almost sounds like that, elaphros. It's just a fleeting, ephemeral thing. And it just amazes me that Paul could say this. I mean, it'd be one thing if I wrote to you and said, you know, hey, affliction, get over it. It's momentary and light. You'd say, Mike, who are you to call my suffering fluff? Why don't you try bearing this burden? What have you ever been through in your life? And if that was the case, I might understand your objection. But I didn't write this. Paul wrote it. 5 times 39 lashes. 3 times beaten with rods. Paul's affliction was severe, even burdensome. at times. He says that very thing in chapter 1, verse 8. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. So you see, Paul was no stoic. This wasn't some mind over matter thing where he just convinced himself there was no such thing as pain and suffering and then it all just went away. I love what Charles Hodge says here. He says, Paul did not regard these afflictions as trifles, nor did he bear them with stoical indifference. He felt their full force and pressure. His afflictions were not light in the sense of giving little pain. The Bible does not teach, either by precept or example, that Christians are to bear pain as though it were not pain, or bereavements as though they caused no sorrow. See, the Christian is not someone who is untouched by the sorrows of this life in a fallen world. He's not someone who's just above it all. The Christian feels the sorrows of this world deeply. Certainly, Paul felt those sorrows, no question about that. You say, well, then how could he call his afflictions light? How could he call them fluff if he felt them in all their pain? Because on the one side of the scale, he put his afflictions. But on the other side of that scale, he put the eternal weight of glory that was sure to be his. And I don't think you could have looked at Paul's back and concluded that his affliction was light. A rod is a rod. A whip is a whip. And the same is true for our afflictions. Fatigue is fatigue. Grief is grief. Pain is pain. But with the proper perspective, the weightiness of the glory that we will enjoy in heaven makes all the suffering that we experience here feel light, feel trifling, feel insignificant. And I got to say one more thing about this magnificent verse. I want you to notice the word producing in verse 17. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. You see, glory is not merely that which follows affliction. Affliction produces glory. There is a directly proportional relationship between our suffering for Christ's sake and the glory that we will enjoy in heaven. Now, that's not to say that our suffering is somehow meritorious, but there is a directly proportional relationship between suffering and glory. Peter says it in 1 Peter 4:13. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Why, Peter? Verse 14, because the Spirit of glory rests on you. The Spirit of glory rests on you when you experience trials for Christ's sake. Romans 8:17, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering produces glory. And I could spend the rest of the day talking about that, but the precious implication of that is that absolutely no affliction in your life, if you are in Christ and if that affliction is suffered in the path of obedience to Christ and endured for his sake, none of that suffering is meaningless. There is no such thing as senseless suffering for Christ. Because every ounce of affliction that you endure for the sake of the gospel is increasing your capacity to apprehend the fullness of the eternal weight of God's glory, both in eternity and even now in this present age into which eternity has broken because of the work of Christ. See, this is not just pie in the sky religious talk. I'm not just saying that we bite down hard and bear our afflictions because one day it'll all be over. There is joy to be had right now. There is inner renewal to be experienced right now in knowing that our sufferings for righteousness' sake are actually working for our benefit. I think this is what Paul meant in Romans 8 when he said that we are more than conquerors in Christ. A conqueror subdues and defeats an enemy. One who is more than a conqueror defeats an enemy and then presses that enemy into service to work for him. To work for his benefit. And so in the face of affliction, when you feel the pain of decay in the outer man, in the midst of your sorrow. You can be always rejoicing, as Paul says in chapter 6, verse 10, because you know that that very affliction is being pressed into your service and is producing for you an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It's not that our afflictions aren't real. It's not that they're just imaginary and superfluous. It's not as if they don't hurt. They hurt. But the eye of faith creates a new perspective. And with that proper perspective, we understand that not even the heaviest of affliction can outweigh the everlasting fullness of glory that our affliction is producing for us. And so we don't lose heart. But I want you to notice something immensely important. This amazing reality that the believer's affliction produces glory, it's not automatic. It doesn't just happen. There is a condition. There's an action that we must engage in if we are to know our afflictions as light and momentary. Our affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the third key to endurance in ministry that Paul gives us in this passage. First, we've got to have the proper power. Second, we've got to have the proper perspective. And third, we must have the proper preoccupation. The proper preoccupation. And in fact, we only have access to the proper power, and we only have access to the proper perspective when we have the proper preoccupation. While we look. Afflictions are light and momentary while we look. We do not lose heart while we look. The fundamental key to the Christian's endurance amidst the most harrowing kinds of affliction is spiritual sight. The word is skopeo, from which we get our optical word scope. The word means to focus one's attention on, to give special scrutiny to, or to be thoughtfully aware of something, to look intently. The force of the verb emphasizes the fixity of our gaze, the fixity of our attention, in contrast to, say, a fleeting or a causal glance, just sort of looking around, oh, okay, whatever. But no, it's eyes fixed. The only one who's going to know the spiritual strength that comes from the daily renewal of their inner man by the Holy Spirit. The only one who will endure lifelong severe affliction as momentary and light is the one whose eyes are absolutely fixed and fastened upon that which is unseen. What do you mean? How is it even possible to see what is unseen? What are you talking about? The answer to that is we see the unseen with the spiritual eyes of faith. That's the very definition of faith that's given to us in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That word conviction is the word elenkos, comes from a verb elenko, which means to expose, to reveal, to bring to light. The author of Hebrews says that faith is the exposing, is the revelation of that which is not seen. Faith is the spiritual sight by which that which is naturally unseen and invisible becomes perceptible to the eyes of the soul. Paul's going to say just a few verses after our text in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we walk by faith and not by sight. Now what he means there is not that faith is some blind leap in the dark, but that the true Christian walks by the spiritual sight of faith, of what he can know and see to be true through what has been revealed to him by Scripture with the eyes of faith, that which is invisible to those who do not have those eyes. He walks by the spiritual sight of faith and not by the physical sight of his natural eyes. He's saying what he'll eventually say in chapter 5, verse 16, that we recognize no one according to the flesh. He says, there was a time when I recognized Christ according to the flesh only. I looked at Jesus and he looked foolish. He looked weak. He looked like nobody I would want to follow. No place to lay his head. Beaten, whipped, crucified. That's how I regarded Jesus when I was a Pharisee. But now we regard him according to the flesh no longer. We look and see in him all of the unseen glory of God the Son himself. We don't evaluate anyone or anything by mere externals. We behold that which is unseen with the spiritual sight of faith. And that's precisely what the false apostles were telling the Corinthians to do. By any external evaluation, Paul's life was a colossal waste. He was a rising star in Pharisaic Judaism, had the best upbringing, had the best education, was well respected, was learned, had a good job, had a comfortable income. And now look at him. Whipped, stoned, bouncing from prison to prison, from beating to beating. A decaying, shriveled up shell of his former self, who threw away the best years of his honorable life for a life of suffering and shame. That's what the natural eyes saw. But Paul says, oh, but if you could look beneath the surface of this decaying outer man, if you could behold with the eyes of faith the things which are unseen, you would see in me a vigorous, vibrant, renewed, rejuvenated man, rejoicing in the sight of an eternal weight of glory that is my sure and certain inheritance. And that's what we have to look to. As we look around us and behold with our natural eyes the great wickedness of this world, the godlessness of our culture, the degradation of our education, the corruption of our government, as we look to ourselves and see a decaying man or woman in the mirror, worn out by the responsibilities of life and ministry, we need to raise our eyes to heaven and set our minds, as Colossians 3 says, not on the things which are on earth, but on the things that are above, to fix our eyes on what is unseen. In the midst of any given affliction, if we look only to the things which are seen, we may feel very much like the servant of Elisha in 2 Kings 6, who saw only an army of Aramean cavalry and chariots surrounding his city. But in that moment, Christ himself by his Spirit looks at you and says what Elisha said to him, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And without the eyes of faith, that sounds ludicrous. Lord, look around. We're surrounded. We don't have any chariots. But what did Elisha pray for his servant? 2 Kings 6, oh Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. If we could only fix our gaze on the things which are unseen, we would behold the glory of Christ himself with the eyes of faith. The glory and the fellowship and the communion with him that is promised to us in fullness and is given to us even now as a down payment as we behold the glory of the Lord and are transformed into his same image. We would be like Moses in Hebrews 11, 25, who chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. Verse 27, Hebrews 11, 27. By faith, by the spiritual sight of faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured. How, author of Hebrews, how did Moses endure? What was the key to his endurance? For he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Glorious. Because he refused to conform the doctrines of the Church of England. John Bunyan was one of the first of many Puritan preachers imprisoned for his preaching. Now, he was free to go as soon as he agreed not to preach any longer. but he refused. Only a few months later, he was brought before a magistrate who was inclined to release him. He liked Bunyan, said, "He's a good man, let's let him go." But Bunyan said, "If you release me today, I'll be preaching tomorrow." That was a man who understood what it meant for Paul to say, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." It's a man who understood, "I believe, therefore I speak," verse 13. Bunyan sat in that jail cell for the next 12 years. 12 years. We shrink back from evangelism and difficult person-to-person ministry in the church because we don't want people not to like us. We don't want to be thought of as weird. 12 years in prison. This man had a wife. He had children. All he had to do was to stop preaching the gospel and his kids could have had daddy back. 12 years. What drove him to do such a thing? How could he endure that kind of affliction, knowing he was free to see his family if he just compromised? Years later, he wrote this, "I was made to see that if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can properly be called a thing of this life, even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyment, and all as dead to me, and myself as dead to them. The second was to live upon God that is invisible." Friends, he had to live upon a God who was invisible. He had to pass a sentence of death upon everything and everyone in his life that was visible. He had to stop looking at those things which are seen and to live by constantly looking to the God who is invisible. See, Bunyan saw the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. He beheld with unveiled face the glory of the Lord, and he endured. Grace Life, look upon the God who is invisible. Open your Bibles in the morning and look for Jesus. Pour out your heart to him in prayer because you want more of Jesus. Do the duties of ministry looking to fuel your faith with the knowledge of Jesus. And as you behold his glory, you will be progressively transformed into that same image. God will conform his people into the image of his Son, and we will be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, such that even if our outer man decays, our inner man will be renewed day by day. But only while we look. So look to Christ. Behold his glory and find in him all the endurance you could ever need to press on in joyful, enduring ministry, even in the midst of affliction. And for you who are here today without Christ, for you who do not know this Jesus as your Lord and Savior, who have not turned from your sin and put your trust in him, I call you to look to him just the same. For you, there is no consolation apart from Christ. For the reality that your outer man or outer woman is decaying. You live in a broken world just as sure as I do. And yet apart from Christ, you have no promise of any inner spiritual renewal. And yet in him, you have all the resources necessary, not only for endurance through life's trials, but for everything, for joy, for satisfaction, for fulfillment, for righteousness, for forgiveness. Look to Christ, without whom you have nothing, and in whom you have everything. Behold that glory. Treasure him. Cast aside the treasures of this world, which are no true treasures at all, which are light and momentary, no matter what they are, in comparison to an eternal weight of glory. Beholding the fullness of the perfections of the character of the God that created you to know and love and run on the knowledge of him. Christ died and rose again to pay your penalty of sin on the cross and to provide your righteousness. And he promises that he is yours freely if you turn to him and trust in him alone for righteousness. Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would convict the hearts of sinners, that you would regenerate, that you would open eyes now, that you would shine in the heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, that you would ransom and reconcile to yourself those who are yours by virtue of the work of Christ. We pray that you would get what you're worthy of in our lives, that you would strengthen Grace Life for enduring ministry, ministry in the midst of the most terrible kinds of affliction, affliction that we're not likely to experience, but in the to the degree that we experience any difficulty, we pray that we would look to that which is unseen, to him who is unseen, and see in him all the glory, all the satisfaction, all the strength and fuel and power to go on, to be renewed, all the spiritual vitality and vigor that comes from knowing our Savior, and that we would be strengthened to go on putting one foot in front of the other in this Christian life of laying down our lives, of giving our lives away in the service of your church. We pray that you would get what you are worthy of in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.